So we're going to talk about intimacy today. How many people have a positive association with the word intimacy? Raise your hand. Okay. How many people have maybe a little more negative association with intimacy? And I know this. You'd answer this question differently at different times. And then how many would say it's just kind of up and down? Okay. So go ahead and we're going to actually talk a little bit more today about intimacy with God. So I'm going to put out a question and have you chat with someone next to you. What are some words or images that come up for you when you think about intimacy with God? Okay? So just whatever pops in your mind, no right or wrong answer, go ahead and share with the person sitting around you. All right. I probably asked a question that either would, if you're an internal processor, you need about an hour to think about it first before you answer it. Or if you're an external processor, you're already going and you need another hour to explain it. It's neat to see, too, how many of us talk with our hands. That was really, I don't know if it was the question or I just haven't noticed it before, but it's pretty awesome. So what were some words or images that came up around that question? What comes to mind when you think of intimacy with God? Connection. Trust. Deep peace. Silence. Intimidating. What else? Profound beauty. Authenticity. Cool. All right. So it kind of runs the gamut. And I think sometimes I have a lot of conversations in a given week around this idea of intimacy, whether it be intimacy with ourselves, through getting to know who we really are, intimacy with God, like just the struggle to connect, or intimacy with other people. You know, how do we share this journey together and make space for each other? And I think sometimes we have a pretty narrow vision of what intimacy is. Not saying you do, but sometimes I do. And the reason I think that is because sometimes I'll have conversations where people are like, I have no intimacy in my life. You know, in these different areas, I'm really struggling to develop it. And they, you know, I think a lot of times in that conversation, maybe this isn't very appreciated, but I say, you know what? What's going on right now is actually part of intimacy. Like disconnection is a significant part of it. It's just the part of intimacy we don't like. We don't prefer it. We wouldn't choose it, but it's a meaningful part of it. And I think what it reveals to us is that our definition of intimacy is probably something along the lines of having a felt connection, experiencing some kind of really safe, deep connection. And certainly that's a part of intimacy, but I would suggest to you that the work of intimacy, which is often very uncomfortable, is actually a part of what intimacy is as well. And I think it's often difficult to kind of lean into that because it means bringing more and more of who we are into relationship. And eventually, as we deepen in community or deepen in relationships, we're learning to bring all of what we know of who we are, if that makes sense at all. And I think that's pretty uncomfortable because there's a lot of aspects of who we are we don't like or aren't proud of. I almost titled the sermon "The Terror of Intimacy." Then I thought that would either be really validating or really intimidating. So we'll just not call it that. I think sometimes, so what's interesting too is when we actually look at what intimacy with God is. A lot of Christians throughout history, people who were seeking a relationship with God, they experience large seasons of darkness. So we have these groups of writings and people we call mystics, and they were people who had these really intimate encounters with God. And part of their journey was spent actually in darkness and in struggle and in suffering. So we're going to look at the journey of a Spanish mystic today alongside of our text. We're going to be looking at St. John of the Cross, who talks about moving into intimacy with God as a journey through several dark nights. That sounds fun, right? No flashlight. And he was accustomed, actually, though, to seasons of acute suffering and sustained darkness. He was born in 1542, and John grew up in abject poverty in Spain. His father and older brother actually died when he was 5 and 7. He joined the Carmelite order and became a monk at the age of 20. And then he quickly, and that order was known for silence. So it was known for taking space just to rest in God and to rest in God's love and to be transformed. But it wasn't disciplined enough. So he was an advocate for people not wearing shoes. In fact, he helped form an order with Teresa of Avila that was the shoeless Carmelite order, because he felt like that helped people focus more spiritually. Maybe, I don't know. And yet, when he pushed against the establishment, it came at a cost to him. On December 2nd in 1577, a group of Carmelite monks opposed to his reform broke into John's house, and they took him prisoner, and they put him in a cell in a monastery. And the size of the cell was about 6 foot by 10 foot. So like if you're 6 feet tall and you stretch your arms, like pretty much you're touching the walls with your fingertips. If you're claustrophobic, I'm sorry. But he was kept there, and that was in Toledo, Spain. I actually have a painting of El Greco, and I think that maybe that tower might have been part of the priory of the monastery where he was in prison. He was subjected to public lashings at least weekly. He had a little bit of light through a hole from an adjoining cell. So to be able to, they were given, I guess, what they read of prayers, but he had to stand on top of a bench and read by the light of this opening in this other cell. He was given a diet of water, bread, and salt fish, and he had to live in the same clothes for 9 months. Yikes. Until he escaped. He was very ill when he escaped, and he had to be hospitalized for 6 weeks. And it was during this time of imprisonment that John wrote of these mystical encounters with God on these little scraps of paper that one of the guards gave him in his tiny cell. And John came to experience God in a new way in darkness. And he actually wrote this of prayer and intimacy with God. To come to enjoy what you have not, you must go by a way which you enjoy not. To come to the possession you have not, you must go by a way which you possess not. To come to what you are not, you must go by a way which you are not. It's pretty deep. So you see, John came to understand that there are many difficult parts to our spiritual journey. And if we would encounter union with God, then we're invited to journey in new paths, to try new practices of prayer and seeking God. John experienced severe spiritual abuse at the hands of the religious authorities of his day, at the hands of the church. And in the midst of these abuses of power, which were motivated by fear, John could have given up on the church. He probably should have. I probably would have. But instead, he turned to God, and he experienced a sweetness and depth of encounter with Christ that few of us, I think, ever will. Yes, both John and Jesus' words today remind us that intimacy with God isn't just one thing, that we aren't being invited into a static set of behaviors that guarantee bliss, but are rather being offered several different portals that reveal God's ever-nearness to us. So let's take a look at some of the ways Jesus opens access to God for those who are seeking spiritual intimacy. Please read aloud from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, with the people sitting around you. So Jesus mentions three elements that nurture this development of intimacy with God in this passage: habits, asking, and contemplation. Habits. Prayer is meaningful when we engage habits of scarcity with habits of abundance. It says in verse 1, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us, and do not bring us to the time of trial. So this is kind of a condensed version of the Lord's Prayer. There's a longer version in some of the other Gospels. But it was customary for rabbis, teachers, to give prayers to their followers. So that's why they're saying, hey, you haven't given us any prayers yet. Can you kind of help us out like John does? And during liturgy, we have prayers written also because oftentimes we just don't know how to pray. Like we don't have the words. And many people even read prayers daily on their own. There's something called the Daily Office, which you can get online that just brings up these kind of liturgical prayers. And you can make these your prayers to God. So this practice of using the words of others can usher us into God's grace and mercy. So Jesus gives them the form of a prayer. And it starts out, it says, Father, hallowed be your name, which basically means your name is honored. Beyond our earthly fathers who fail us in different ways, yet you don't, and you're worthy of honor. And one of the ways I think we actually can heal is to begin to relate to God as a kind father or a nurturing mother. There's also scriptures about God's mothering presence and imagery of God as mother. So these are some of the ways we can begin to connect with God is through letting God kind of reparent us, if you will. It goes on to say, your kingdom come. So it's basically acknowledging your reality is here. So let it unfold and overtake the systems who mistake darkness for light. And we're invited to just find a small part of that. Like, what's our little bit? Give us each day our daily bread. So basically meet our basic needs each day. It's acknowledging God cares about our bodies and they're not separate from our spiritual lives, our emotions, or our thoughts. So this prayer, every time we pray, is an acknowledgement. God cares about what's happening physically with our bodies. Forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone indebted to us, which has a couple meanings of forgiveness. So one of the meanings Jesus expresses in other places is to release us from captivity or oppression. And then the other is that there are debts we owe that we can't begin to pay. There's ways people have loved us in our life at some point. Maybe it's a friend or a family member or somebody along the way, and we can't really repay that. So there's lots of kinds of debts we need to be forgiven of, if you will. And this line is relational. It's not transactional. So there's a relationship between receiving forgiveness and our extension of forgiveness. When we hold on to our past injuries and trauma, it's pretty natural. Like that's a way we protect ourselves. Say, oh, you know, I don't know if I can trust people because of these ways I've been hurt. But this, every time we pray that prayer, we're invited to release people from their debts internally. And sometimes we're moved to actually do that in person. I think sometimes, we kind of keep from forgiving because we think that means we have to trust again. And I want to say that forgiveness and trust aren't connected automatically. And it's important to see them as separate, that you can forgive, but choose not to trust someone if they continue to be hurtful. Or we can create a way for trust to be restored, but a lot of times it needs to be slow. You know, like, hey, let's try this, see what happens, you know. And then I think for people who continue to be abusive or traumatizing, you can forgive without even talking to them anymore. Sometimes we just need to keep boundaries. So the work of forgiveness is it's one thing, if that makes sense. So we're invited to be active in asking for it and extending forgiveness and to see that as the same. And then it says, do not bring us to a time of trial. So this is likely a request for protection from the unique ways we're each vulnerable to having our souls crushed and enveloped in darkness. We all have vulnerabilities of some type to darkness. And if we were left unchecked, those things would just tank our lives, essentially. So whatever those unique things are, this prayer is saying, God, please protect me from those ways in which I'm vulnerable. And so what this does, it's a form of a prayer. And what it does is it helps to interrupt our way of thinking of life as being all on our shoulders to generate the good things in our lives. And even though we have a part, we're invited each week to pause and to be reminded that the food and the means we have are gifts. And so to be able to live in the gift of what we have sometimes requires us to acknowledge it's not all because we're such great hard workers. You know, like there's actually a grace in our lives that's been working with us in the midst of this, that we're not entitled. We don't deserve these things because we have good work ethics or something. Because I think when we think it's all up to us, then it's often never enough to actually quiet the voices of scarcity that ring through our ears. So my image of scarcity this week, so we have a new dog that was given to us. I know, so bad. If y'all know our story, like one of my temptations is to take in animals. Don't bring us any animals. But this little dog has some trauma in her story. Her name's Chai. Oh, there she is. Okay. That's what you're like. So she has these habits, several habits, that kind of assume scarcity. Like she just assumes she's going to be left and neglected again. So she's distressed. Like if we get up and go into the other room, like she'll whine and then she'll want to follow us. And then it's taken weeks for her to kind of go to sleep. We have two other dogs, but we try to let her sleep in the bed and she rolls around, licks us in the ears and face and nose. Doesn't work. But her cutest behavior is this. This is what happens when we give her small bones. So take a look. So we did this for like 10 minutes, went through a whole bag of bones. And it was like, no matter how many bones I gave, she didn't stop and enjoy one of them. She just went and tucked them away. In fact, we've gone through like three bags of bones and maybe she's enjoyed one because she doesn't remember where she hides them. She's not like a squirrel. Like maybe, I don't know if squirrels remember. And then the other dogs, when they come in, they go and find the bones and eat them. But it's this probably part instinct, you know, it's probably part that, but it also could be related to just her trauma response that, you know, she doesn't know if there's going to be enough. And so she's just constantly taking what's happening now and trying to save it away for later. And I think much of our brain is actually wired to expect scarcity and function in kind of a survival mentality. And I think part of that's okay. Like that's part of how we're created. We've all experienced some level of trauma that we're prone to organize around. But the Lord's Prayer reminds us, whether we're in plenty or we're just barely scraping by, like God will journey with us in a way that makes our struggles just a little bit more bearable, if that makes sense. And I think this takes us actually into the second type of prayer Jesus is teaching his followers, asking. Prayer deepens intimacy when we practice asking. So how many would say they love asking directly for what you need? Raise your hand. You just love asking. You just find that whole experience awesome. Okay. This is like 10 or 12 hands. That's good. I find it to be terribly uncomfortable. I admire people who are comfortable asking. And yet a big part of growing in intimacy is actually teaching people around us how to love us through asking. And the other thing is, this thing I learned, sometimes it's so vulnerable to ask once. You want to just ask once and never have to ask again. Like, I just want to ask once for my cup to be left on the counter when I, you know, put it there. But it just gets moved and it happens because not everybody's me around a cup left on the counter. And that's probably a really good thing. So to expect to maybe ask 100 times because you're asking, you're teaching someone. So a little experiment I want to suggest to try this week around this is ask a friend this week what kind of hug they prefer to receive, if at all, and see what happens. And then try to give them that kind of hug, okay? Because, so I'm also a massage therapist, and one of the big things in our training is to say, what kind of pressure would you like for touch? Because how many have had a really bad massage before? It's usually related to the pressure being the wrong amount, like either too much or too little. You're like, that wasn't anything. That was a waste of money, or I can't move, and you're like crawling to your car. So even just attending to what do you prefer? And I think this is what Jesus was talking about when he says this about asking in verse 5. He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him. And he answers from within, do not bother me, the door has already been locked, and my children are in bed with me, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you, search and you will find, knock and the door will be open for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be open. So this was a culture of radical hospitality. Anyone could drop by at any time, day or night, and you were required to offer them good food and shelter. And the person in this story was caught unprepared and is desperately seeking help to fulfill this hospitality requirement. And Jesus is saying, if you're willing to beg an unmotivated friend, have you ever tried to talk a friend into helping you? Please, I know you've got a truck, I need help. If you have a truck, you've been the unmotivated friend. And Jesus is saying, why not just ask God? Why not practice asking God? Because God's actually motivated to attend to your needs, like actually wants to engage with you around what you ask for. It says, ask and you will receive, knock and the door will be opened. How many of us have asked for something and haven't received it? Like all of us, yeah. You don't have to raise your hands. Just curious. So there's this mystery in Jesus' words I don't fully understand. I mean, while the passage doesn't say ask and you'll receive what you're asking for, I do feel like there's a confusion when we bother to ask and nothing happens. And the closest I come is thinking about the value of asking apart from getting. What it's like to ask but detach the getting from the asking. So when my kids were younger, they used to ask for absurd things. They were totally unreasonable. They're better now. But, you know, I'd be like, can we eat ice cream all day? You know, or can I have $100? You know, and I would just be like, oh, that's cute. No, sweetie, you can't eat ice cream all day. You can't have $100. I don't have $100. And then, or can we play on the roof? That was another one, because I brought him up on the roof one time for some reason. I was a stay-at-home dad. It was a different experience. But then they thought because we did it once, we were going to do it every day. So it was kind of cute. But then after a while, like every day, ice cream, money, roof, you know, day after day after day, in that order. And then I got frustrated, but then I realized, like, they're just playing a game with me. I mean, part of it is enjoying seeing me frustrated, I think. Like, oh, this is interesting. But part of it is when I kind of relaxed into it, I'm like, no, you can't have ice cream, silly goose. Or, no, you can't have $100. Or here, you know, I give them invisible money. And they're like, that's not $100. And when we started to just make it playful, then we actually grew closer and connected. So because we're not a super process-oriented culture, I think we don't really value the process part of asking. We're just in it for what's the outcome, if that makes sense. And so I think what's interesting, though, is when we engage with God around this, what we can begin to see over time is that God is actually committed to our deepest transformation and will grant us the things related to the deeper current of that maturing process. So John of the Cross says it this way, God has to work in the soul in secret and in darkness, because if we fully knew what was happening and what mystery, transformation, God and grace will eventually ask of us, we would either try to take charge or stop the whole process. It's like, We wouldn't even begin to know what to ask for in terms of what it needs for us to really ripen as human beings. Like it's way back. It's not even just in our peripheral. It's like behind our head, and we're not owls. Like, we can't even see it. So part of this process is we're invited to trust, like, God is going to continue to develop us to becoming mature in love and to becoming love in the world. And we don't know what that's going to require. And faith invites us at some point to trust that, that God has our deepest interest in mind, which is really hard to do, by the way. And for Jesus and the mystics, we can't really come to trust and desire intimacy with God unless we're intentional about experiencing the nature of who God is. They had a word for this called contemplation, which is the third type of prayer Jesus mentions in our passage. Contemplation, intimate prayer, invites us into experiences of contemplation. In verse 10, for everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be open. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if the child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So this is very culturally relative. I've said this before. My kids would take scorpions and snakes over fish and eggs any day growing up. It says, if you are evil, which the Greek word means if you who are miserable, if you're you who are suffering and full of pain, even you who struggle with scarcity every day know how to give a child something good. How much more will God, full of light and mercy, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So the promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I think in this offering, Jesus raises the question for us who ask, that many of the great wisdom traditions ask us, which would you rather have? Would you rather have the whole world? Like, would you rather get all the things you're striving for? Or would you rather have a little bit of peace in your soul? And this is what the Spirit of Christ is, the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit of peace in this journey that God promises he will work into our life. Almost feel like he would like knead it in like dough or something. It takes a while. John of the Cross had several experiences throughout his difficult journey where he had no doubt asked God to free him, right? I'm sure he prayed. He said, God, please get me out of this prison, to heal his wounds from the beatings he underwent. And for 9 months, those prayers weren't fulfilled. But he did receive the consolation of the Holy Spirit. He had several visitations of Christ that uniquely spoke love to him and sustained him. And I'm going to read in a minute one of those encounters. And I just want to let you know that this is just one experience. This may not even be the way you would want to experience intimacy with Christ. So, you know, don't freak out. Or freak out, that's fine. But this is just something he experienced when he was in this tower and he was confined in Toledo, Spain. And the church has treated the mystical experiences and writings of the mystics as revealing something of who God is and what's possible in experiencing God. And John actually would go on after he was out of imprisonment, after he spent 6 weeks in the hospital recovering, to write two large books explaining what these few lines mean. But John calls this a spiritual canticle or song. So I'll just invite you to read along, or you can close your eyes and listen. Once in the dark of night, inflamed with love and yearning, I arose, O coming of delight, and went, as no one knows, when all my house lay long in deep repose. All in the dark went right, down secret steps, disguised in other clothes. O coming of delight, in dark when no one knows, when all my house lay long in deep repose. And in the luck of night, in secret places where no other spied, I went without my sight, without a light to guide, except the heart that lit me from inside. It guided me and shone sure the noonday sunlight over me, and led me to the one whom only I could see, deep in a place where only we could be. O guiding dark of night, O dark of night, more darling than the dawn, O night that can unite a lover and loved one moved in unison. And on my flowering breast, which I had kept for him and him alone, he slept as I caressed. He's talking about Jesus sleeping on his chest. And loved him for my own, breathing an air from redolent cedars blown. And from the castle wall, the wind came down to winnow through his hair, bidding his finger fall, searing my throat with air, and all my senses were suspended there. I stayed there to forget. There on my lover, face to face I lay. All ended, and I let my cares all fall away, forgotten in the lilies on that day. And so John, after endless days in a 10-foot by 6-foot cell, with little light and scraps of clothing, spent hour after hour contemplating the nature of God, just waiting for some kind of hope. And in this kind of cruel space, he experienced a vision of rapture and love with God. And he made it into a song that he sang and he hummed, and somehow it got him through. And I think it's really meaningful for us to pray the Lord's Prayer, the written prayers handed down. And it's wonderful for us to ask for things from God. And then at some point, I think perhaps many of us may wait, like I waited actually until I was basically crushed to kind of really seek God in an earnest way. Or it might even be on our deathbed, and that's okay too. But at some point, we'll be awakened to the invitation into the darkness of God's deep love. We'll be invited to go by a way we know not, to experience a path we cannot see, but by the light of our hearts drawn inexplicably to a primordial union with God. And friends, I think if we could suspend all the garbage we've heard about God, all the ways people have, in an ego way, used God language to control, I think we might just know that at the heart of God, the essence of meaningful spirituality is that we have full access to mystical intimacy with God, and no one can take that from you. Please pray with me. Lord, our God, who will seek you with simple and pure love and not find that you are all we desire? For you show yourself first and you go out to meet us who desire you. We thank you that you initiate the intimacy we desire. And we pray that you would make us sensitive to the opportunities and the constant in the steady grace required to keep our hearts open to you among all that would seek to close them off. Our spirits are dry, longing for the simple bread of your love and the cool long drink of your mercy again and again. We pray all this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.